We are reading Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, and we're in chapter 1. So if we read, we've been reading the first few verses, but we'll just pick it up in verse 14. Romans chapter 1, verse 14. I am debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So let's pray. Father, again we pray that as we open the scripture together, that these words would not be empty, nor would they be wasted upon us. But these words would be used of you for all of us here, from the oldest to the youngest, from the least experienced to the most experienced, that your word should be for us food and light and strength and wisdom and power. Lord, we trust you to work. We are resting on your faithfulness, for your anointing, for hearing and for speaking. We bless you that you are so good to us and your provision is so rich. We magnify your precious and holy name. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I suggested last week, I think, that these two verses deserve to be memorized because in them there's so much. I don't know who's memorized them. It's only two verses. But Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. And, you know, if there's something that should register with us loudly and clearly, it is these words, that it, the gospel, is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And as we've said before, this salvation is not simply the beginning. It is not the simply coming out of Egypt. But the salvation is the whole of the salvation. It is not just coming out of Egypt, but also entering into the land. And not simply entering into the land, but also in the land, building that house for the glory of God, God's dwelling place. This was the purpose pictured in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you read about Israel coming out of Egypt. How did they come out? How were they saved out of Egypt? They were saved out of Egypt by the blood of a lamb, by the Passover lamb. And they came and they crossed the Red Sea. And when they were over the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army was destroyed, they could truly say, we are saved from the slavery, from the bondage that we were in Egypt. We have been saved by the power of God. But God's purpose never ended there. They were not to camp on the other side of the Red Sea and live their lives there. His whole purpose for them was to bring them out so that he could bring them in to the land that he had purposed for them, which he promised them was an exceedingly good land. And his purpose was that in that land there should be a kingdom established, and in that kingdom a house would be built for God. It would be his dwelling place for his glory amongst his people. And if God dwelt amongst his people in such a glorious way, then the people would be blessed beyond measure. So safe, so so well provided for, every need met. Why? Because he was in their midst. That was his purpose. And there you have a picture of salvation. Our salvation, to be brought out, to be brought in. And the gospel is all of that. It is the good news of God to bring us out of the world, to bring us out of the flesh, to bring us out of all that grief that sin causes us, and to bring us into another life, a new life. And that life is the life which has been given to us by the Lord Jesus. This is the gospel of which Paul said, I'm not ashamed. And he says, in it is the power of God to everyone who believes. So we can simply ask ourselves a question. The question is the power of God working in my life? Is the power of God working in my life? And by that I don't mean, you know, are you doing miracles? Are you raising the dead? I'm not talking about that. Nor am I talking about, have you become superhuman? Do you no longer need to sleep? You know, have you become some strange creature that is superhuman? That's not the question either. Because the power of God is not that power. It is the power of God that we're speaking about is the power that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead and set him at his Father's right hand. That's in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prays for the believers in Ephesus. And he prays that they'd have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, in verse 17 and verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened. And then he says, that you may know three things. But the third thing that he mentions, which we're focusing on, is in verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? Here is the power of God toward us who believe. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places? So the power of God is pictured here, is shown here. What is the power of God towards the believers? It is the power that raised Christ from the dead. Christ died under the weight and burden of our sins. All our sins were laid upon him. So he is in death under judgment because of our sin. And there was a power that lifted him out of that place. Not simply back to life, like Lazarus, but back to the Father's right hand, to be glorified at the Father's right hand. That was the power of God in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And that is the power of God toward us. It is to lift us out of sin, to lift us out of the flesh, and ultimately to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's the power of God. So the question is the power of God working in your life? It begins with new birth. The power of God begins with new birth. Have you been born again? Has Christ come into your life? Can you say, my sins are forgiven? If I die now, I will go to him. I've been born again. Another life has come into me. I was born into this world in a sinful condition. I inherited sin from my parents. David said I was conceived in sin. From the very beginning, sin had me. But now another life has come. I've been born again. That's the beginning of the power of God. But that power must work in our life to set us free from the old ways and the old habits, to give us new wisdom, to give us new direction, to give us new values, to give us a new appetite, no longer an ambition for some pile of money or some shiny new car, but an ambition to glorify God, an ambition to serve Him. This is the power of God working in our life. So the question is the power of God working in your life? And if the answer is a question mark, then what is the answer to that? If your answer to my question is a question mark, what are you going to do about that? Where do you turn? And the answer is here. Where do you turn? You turn to the gospel, because in it is the power of God. And you say, well, I know the gospel. Do you? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're in verse 3. And I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So here Paul says, this is the gospel. He didn't say that God's Son became flesh and came into the world, though that is one of the most wondrous truth. But he didn't say that. He didn't say that the Lord Jesus came and lived a sinful life amongst us, though that makes His life unique, unlike any other life that's ever been lived. Nor did he say that the Lord Jesus worked miracles that no other man has ever worked in all of human history before or since. But he said the gospel is that Christ died for our sins, because the focus and the centrality of the gospel is here, that Christ died for our sins and that He was buried, and on the third day He rose again. Here is the center, here is the core, here is the heart of the gospel. And if the power of God is not working in our life, it may be because we have not fully come to that center, that core, that heart of the gospel. We have not come to recognize the relevance to us of His death and His resurrection. I would say this. For a person who walks with God, for a person who truly walks with God, whether they are just beginning their walk or whether they've got 80 years behind them of walking with God, for the person who walks with God, the cross of the Lord Jesus is very important to them every single day of their life. They live because He rose from the dead. Not because, to put a finer point on it, not because Jesus is the truth, not because simply Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, but because He is there, having risen from the dead, and that He died for our sins. Do you get my point? The point is that what matters to the person who walks with God is that he bore my sins on that cross, and that he died, and in him I died. That is so important. That matters so much. If I am going to walk with God, I have to know that. That I died with him, and that he rose, and I rose with him. I have another life. I am justified through his death and through his resurrection. I am right with God. Even God, who sees all, receives me because I've been justified through his death and through his resurrection. This, in this message, is the power of God for all who believe. And if you have a faith in Jesus which says he was a good man, he showed us a good life, we need to live good lives as well. If that's the faith you have, then there's no power. There'll be no transformation. Such faith is not saving faith. That faith leaves you nowhere. So this is so important. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And then he says, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Now we talked about that last time, but I look at it a little differently. Who is the Jew in this context? Well, the Jew is the self-satisfied man who has a history. He says, you know, we are the Jewish people. We are the chosen people. These people outside, these Gentiles, unclean, ignorant, they don't know God. But we know God. So the Jew is this proud man who says, I know what righteousness is. I have been instructed from above. I'm okay. And Paul says to that man, you need salvation, and the salvation is in this gospel. And to the Gentile, who is ignorant of the righteousness of God, who's lived an unclean life because he's known no other, Paul says exactly the same thing. You need salvation, and the salvation is in this gospel. If we go over to 1 Corinthians and chapter 1, 1 Corinthians and chapter 1, verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. You see here, the emphasis here is the cross of Christ. For the message of the cross, or the logos, the word of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Why is it foolishness to those who are perishing? They say, I don't need this cross. Who doesn't need the cross of Christ? Well, I can think of three categories. The first one is the people who say, I have no sin. Well, they don't need the cross of Christ. But I don't think anybody here is going to put their hand up and say, that's me. I'm without sin. A lady told me yesterday, I've never hurt anybody. I drive according to the traffic rules. I don't do anything wrong. She said to me, you can't get better than that. I said, you can get better than that. Jesus Christ. Oh. I said, you know, we become angry and then we restrain our anger. Well, that's good. But the anger is there. We are sinners. You know, the lemon tree is the lemon tree, even if there are no lemons on it. It's still a lemon tree. And we are sinners who commit sins. You say, I don't commit many sins. Yes, but what are you? You are a sinner. You know what's in your heart. But the person who says, I have no sin, they don't need the cross of Christ. And there are others who believe, well, I have sinned, but it can be dealt with in other ways. I can think of two ways that are commonly believed. One way is the magic of time. Oh yes, I did that, but that was years ago. Somehow they believe that time washes away sin. Time does not wash away sin. You may forget, others may forget, God does not forget. The sin that we commit is not washed away by the passing of time. How often we wish that it were, but it is not. Only the blood of Jesus cleanses from sin. But there are other people who say, well, I did commit sin, but look at the good that I have done. Surely that cancels it out. So, you know, I was thinking, because I'm guilty of this, I'm trying to cook something, you know, and I go like this and I splash myself with some oil or something, you know, something that stains. I've learned my lesson. Now I'm very careful. And I don't splash myself anymore. I am clean. I am not clean. My good works have not undone what I did before. Oh, I did kill somebody, yes, but look at the charitable works I've done since then. I'm not a murderer. Are you not? Our good works do not cancel out our sin. Time does not remove sin. And then there are those who believe that God is good and that God is love and that God simply forgives. God is good, God is love, and God does not simply forgive because He is just and righteous. And apart from the cross of Christ, there could be no forgiveness because God will never condone sin and pass over it. He will pass over it for a time, but ultimately there must be justice. He cannot turn His back on sin forever. And in the death of the Lord Jesus, there was justice for sin. So for these reasons, we need His cross. We need His death. And in this death is the power of God to salvation. Verse 21 of 1 Corinthians. For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Well, that's also translated as the foolishness of preaching. Remember last time we talked about the sower sowing the seed. The sower simply sowed the seed. But what was that seed? It was the Word of God. And that Word, when it was believed, when it was received, when that seed landed in the good ground, it brought forth a harvest. That is the power of the Word of God. And here he's saying, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach what? Christ. What? We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. How can the Holy One become sin? How can the blessed be cursed? How can life die? How can God become man? To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness, because the cross is so shameful. And even in our day, when people don't understand the shame of the cross, the ugliness of the cross. A person once said to me, if Jesus had been given the electric chair, would Christians have an electric chair up on the wall in their meeting places? And I said, yes, they would. And if the Lord Jesus had been hung, we would have not a cross hanging up here. We don't have one. But we'd have the hangman's noose. And you'd see people with a hangman's noose around their neck. Because that cross was a shameful execution. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. And even in our day, when sacrifice is something that we think is ancient and primitive, it's foolishness. But to those who are called, verse 24, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And each and every one of us is called to prove that. To prove that this foolish message of the cross of Christ is the wisdom of God and the power of God. To prove it in our own lives by the transformation that He works in our lives. New birth, transformation, and finally resurrection. All of it through the cross of Christ. In John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus spoke about the new birth with which we're very familiar. And He said to Nicodemus in chapter 3, you must be born again. But what else did He say? In verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Eternal life. New birth. How? The Son of Man must be lifted up. The Son of Man must be crucified if we are to have that new birth. Everything flows from the cross of the Lord Jesus and from His resurrection. So Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. And may we here, all of us, have this clear, clear focus. Where is power? There. How can I be delivered from my bad habits? There. The cross. By my identifying with that cross, by my believing that cross. And you cannot believe in the cross of the Lord Jesus unless you know that it's for you that He died. That your sins were on Him when He died. That's what it means. It's not simply saying, oh, there's a historical event, and in that historical event, Jesus was crucified. Yes, that's true. But the power of that is when you recognize that you crucified Him. Your sins took Him to the cross. And when you see your involvement in the cross, it was for you he died, that your sins are nailed there, then you can know the power of his cross. Then you can worship at his feet. Then you can say, yes, Lord, it was right. I am the sinner that needed to die, but you took my place. And you hang on to him in death and go with him in resurrection to newness of life. That's the power of the cross. And we need to know that and go there and be there and stay there if the power of God is going to be seen in our life. Who wants to live a life that's half-baked? Who wants to live a life that's just religious? Oh, so you're morally good. So what? Before God you shall be stripped naked, and the sin in your heart will be revealed for all to see. You're morally good, it's nothing. Come to the cross and be saved. Come to the cross and be set free. That is the message. And he goes on, Paul goes on. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Remember in Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus said to, in the sermon, what's called the Sermon on the Mount, he said, do not think in verse 17, chapter 5, verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So the law of God, which is like a great cannon aimed at us, the law of God which condemns us utterly, he said, I've not come to destroy the law. I've come to fulfill it. And how did he fulfill it? By taking the judgment of the law and by providing for us the righteousness that the law demanded. And in verse 20 he says, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And we might say, well, the scribes and Pharisees were hypocrites. Well, not all of them. The scribes and Pharisees were the evangelicals of their day. The scribes and the Pharisees were the ones who believed the scripture. The scribes and the Pharisees were the ones who were devoted to trying to keep the law. But the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees was that all their obedience was outward. And outward obedience doesn't change the heart. Paul said that according to the law, he was blameless, by which he meant that outwardly he fulfilled everything that the law required of him. Who of us can say that? And yet Paul also called himself the chief of sinners because he knew what was in his heart. And the Lord said, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, in other words, unless your righteousness is more than outward, it's inward, unless you are pure of heart, you will in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. And if we only had that message and nothing more, we would be utterly hopeless. And if we thought about it for just a minute, we would despair absolutely. Because there's nothing we can do to change our heart. You know, the scripture says, can a leopard change his spots? He can't. We can't change what we are. We can change what we do a bit, but we can't change what we are. I can try and control my inclinations, but how do I get rid of them? If the Lord had only said that, we would be, of all people, most miserable. But here, he says in the gospel, the righteousness, a righteousness of God is revealed. That there is another life that is pure, that is acceptable, that is right with God. And this right, this life, is made available in the gospel, through faith. A righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, and this was anticipated from the beginning. The just shall live by faith, or the just by faith shall live forever. This is what's contained. This is some of what's contained in these words of Paul. It is a glorious gospel. It is the power of God. And he's going to go on and speak about that. And let us go a little bit further at this point, just a little bit. Because the next sentence is, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now, I read a statement the other day which was from an eminent theologian of years back, and he said, "In God there is no wrath." And that is believed by many, many people today. We feel very uncomfortable with a statement like this, the wrath of God. Because when we think of the wrath of man, what do we think of? We think of somebody losing their temper, blowing their top, you know, losing control, lashing out. That's what we think of when we think of the wrath of man. And is that what's being spoken of? It is not. That is not God. When it speaks of the wrath of God, it is speaking about God's abiding response to sin. It is not action, it is emotion, if you want to put it that way. It is God's indignant response to sin. And from this indignant response to sin will come judgment. But the wrath itself spoken of here is not the judgment, though it will proceed to judgment one day, but it is God's attitude towards sin. He is not comfortable with sin. The scripture said he's of purer eyes than to look upon iniquity. God's response to sin is wrath, is anger, is indignation. And that will be seen. It is revealed. It is known. We go back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 in the very last verse. "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life." John chapter 3 verse 36. "And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Why does the wrath of God abide on him? Because of sin. Because of the sin. The wrath of God is God's response to our sin. And if we will not be separated from our sin, the wrath of God abides on us. And still you can say, "Well, I'm not comfortable with this." Let us go into John chapter 2 and verse 13. John chapter 2 and verse 13. "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Now we're familiar with this. The Lord Jesus did this at the beginning of his public ministry. He did it again at the end. He went into the temple, and in the courts of the temple, the people were there with sheep and oxen and cattle and birds, and money changers were changing money. And they were profiting, they were exploiting, they were taking advantage of the people to sell them the offerings they needed to offer to God. They were using the offerings of God for an occasion for their profit, and they were raking it in. They were making money big time. And the Lord Jesus saw this. When he went in, he made a whip of cords. What was the whip for? Well, you can say the whip was for the cattle. He didn't just drive the cattle out. He also drove out the people. And he, can you imagine? Flipping over the tables. He got money stacked on the tables and he just flips the table over and pours out money. So it's running all over the floor and cattle are running out and sheep are running out. And the commandment, "Take these things out." How do you think that he was feeling? Was he angry? Just a little bit? Does anybody blame him? Does anybody say, "You shouldn't have, that was wrong, you shouldn't have done that"? Does anybody think that? Does anybody think Jesus lost his temper? He didn't lose his temper, but he was angry. Did he apologize later? No. Did he need to apologize? No. And notice this, nobody tried to stop him. Why not? Because they all knew their guilt. Nor did they come to him and accuse him and said, "You drove out the money changers." Nobody accused him of that either, because they knew their guilt. And they knew that what he had done was totally in keeping with somebody who claimed to be the Messiah. And so they came to him and said, "What sign do you show us?" This action, they were saying, is the action of a Messiah. Give us a sign to show us that you are Messiah. It is totally in keeping with one sent from God that he should do this in the temple. And who doubts it? Who says, "No, you should not"? No, he did wrong. Nobody. We know that that judgment was right. Why? Because it's his Father's house. And to make it a den of thieves, as he said, was totally wrong. The guilt was obvious. The judgment was right. And the fury was justified. In the scripture it says, judgment must begin at the house of God. The judgment does not stop at the house of God. It begins there. And the Lord Jesus judged there and he said, "My Father's house." But at the end of the age, he will be saying, "My Father's creation." And he will drive out all the sin from his Father's creation. In Revelation we read, "The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ." And in Revelation, the cry goes up and says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, to judge, and all your judgments are righteous and true." And not a word just as here, not a word is raised of accusation, so then not a word will be raised to say that that judgment is unjust. God will judge sin, and the wrath of God is revealed against heaven. And why do we come to Christ? We flee from the wrath to come. That's what's written in the scripture. If the house is on fire, do you run out of it? If the ship is sinking, do you abandon it? Of course you do. And the scripture is plain and clear. God has withheld judgment, but judgment is coming. And if you don't believe that the wrath of God will be poured out on sin, then look at the cross. Because in the cross, the wrath of God was poured out upon sin, and He bore it for our sakes. This is the gospel. Here is the power of God. And here is that urgent, urgent message that we have to take to our own hearts first and then to take to the world, that there is salvation, that God has done something, that there is deliverance, that changed lives are possible. And how are they possible? Through the foolishness of the message preached, through the foolishness of the gospel, through the foolishness of the cross, through the shamefulness of the cross and His resurrection. There is the power of God. And there is the message of Romans, which we are now going to proceed into in more detail. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and bless You that You have set forth before us. We are all without excuse. You set it forth before us, this glorious gospel of Christ crucified, risen, ascended, glorified, coming again. Lord, we thank You and we beg of You that our hearts should not be so hard that this word cannot penetrate, and that our will should not be so stubborn that we cannot bow the knee and believe and flee from the wrath to come to the arms of a Saviour so willing to receive us. Lord, we pray that Your word would work in us and that there would be an evident transformation in our lives, ongoing and never stopping till we see You face to face. Lord, glorify the name of Your Son. We ask that in His precious and wonderful name. Amen. I should have mentioned before, but we stopped a little bit earlier, 2 minutes earlier, to give you an opportunity to comment or to ask any question that you want to ask. So if anybody has any brief question, or rather, if I have a brief answer or a comment you want to make, now is the moment. The question is, when we're sharing the gospel with unbelievers, should we talk about the wrath of God? We are absolutely free to talk about the wrath of God. And in Jude it says, on some have compassion, making a difference, others save with fear. So we need in our witness to be led by the Holy Spirit. There isn't a formula. We do need to bring them to the cross, because there's no salvation apart from a recognition that sin matters. And the strongest reason we can give why sin matters is that judgment is coming. there may be much ground that needs to be cleared before we can actually tell people that, because people have so strange ideas and wrong ideas about the Lord and about what He has done. But there's absolutely no reason why we should not speak of the wrath of God. How do we say sin matters without being truthfully saying there is a judgment coming? That message has to be there. But there isn't a formula and there isn't a set pattern of words that you've got to repeat. But we have to bring people to the cross, ultimately to the Lord Jesus. There is a gospel which is preached nowadays, which is, come to Jesus, have a good life. Come to Jesus, make your marriage better. Come to Jesus, you know, be blessed in your life. Even some people, come to Jesus, make money. It's not the gospel. It's an abomination. The gospel, if we hear the gospel, we will come to Jesus in repentance because of sin, and we will ask His mercy and forgiveness, and we'll find it in the cross and be assured of it because of the cross. We'll be assured of His love because of the cross. We'll be assured of judgment coming because of the cross. But the assurance of salvation can only come when we understand the cross. So we now have the opportunity to go to a time of worship and to lift up our hearts to the Lord and to give Him thanks, to be bold and to thank Him for His mercy and goodness. In song, in prayer, if there's a verse of Scripture, read it out to us. If it's big, you don't have to comment on it. Just read the Scripture out so we can share it with you. Anything like that, we can lift up our hearts to the Lord.